We return to Matthew 16 here in this hour. Matthew 16. Our studies in ecclesiology are important. Every study is important. I have thought and sometimes expressed over the years that if a person does not know why they are a Baptist, they will not remain one for long, probably. The appeal and the pull from other directions is too great, and it's important that we understand what we're considering here in these studies on ecclesiology. You're familiar with the context here. We've read it several times over the last few weeks. And so I'll just read verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord uses the phrase here, "my church," distinguishing His institution from any that came before or any that were in existence at that time. He distinguishes His institution for the New Testament economy from the Greek political assembly or ecclesia that had existed under Greek culture, and it seems in some modified form still existed under the Roman Empire in its various cities. He furthermore distinguishes His assembly from any religious institution that existed before. And that brings us to the first point, or really the main point that we want to consider here today, and that is how that Christ's church is the institution for the new covenant or the new economy in Christ, after Christ. We mentioned, I think, in a previous message how that the reference in Acts chapter 7 given by Stephen and in verse 38 should not be pressed to say something that it's not saying. You remember here in Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness." And again, it's ecclesia. It could well be translated assembly here. "He was with the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us," and so on. And the fact that this one place in the New Testament uses the word ecclesia to speak of Israel assembled at Mount Sinai has made some, or has helped some, develop a whole system of ecclesiology that says that the New Testament church is just simply the development of the Old Testament church. And as we commented there earlier, when we were looking at all the scriptures in the list a couple of weeks back, the usage of the term there certainly describes accurately what was happening at Mount Sinai. There was an assembly of people, and it was the whole nation there at that time. However, when the Lord says, I will build my church, he is distinguishing what he established from whatever existed either in the Greco-Roman world or in the Jewish world before. We might call the gathering at Mount Sinai Moses' assembly, but Christ here speaks of my assembly. And I just want to draw some contrasts here between what was true of Israel in the Old Testament and of the church in the New Testament. Israel in the Old Testament was one single ethnicity. It was the nation of Israel. Gentiles were basically not allowed. They were despised. They were looked down on. They were destroyed there in the land of Canaan. In the New Testament church, we have, in a sense, no ethnicity. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Or we might say it this way, in the New Testament assembly, there are all ethnicities. The churches of the first century were certainly mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles from many backgrounds. And so it is in any culture, so it should be, as God providentially adds to that assembly. Another contrast. The Old Testament covenant community was entered by birth. You were born into it. If your parents were Jewish, you were Jewish. You entered Israel by birth. In the New Testament church, you do not enter by birth. If your parents are believers, that does not automatically make you a member. The New Testament church is entered by new birth, being born again. And while children of believing parents do have opportunity because they hear the gospel and they grow up under the influence of the gospel, they do not have priority in salvation. The children of believers are just as much in Adam and lost and condemned and depraved and as much in need of regeneration as are the children of pagan, unbelieving parents. There are probably as many first generation Christians as second or third generation Christians, as we sometimes phrase it. There are children of believers who never come to believe. And there are children of unbelievers who do come to believe. And so I say it once again this way. Though the children of believing parents have opportunity, or we might say privilege, they do not have priority. Sometimes I think maybe we should say this. Every Christian is a first generation Christian in the sense that everyone must have their own experience of grace, the working of the Spirit of God in their soul, as personally as if they did not know anyone else who was a Christian on this earth. Another contrast, the sign and seal of being in Old Testament Israel was circumcision for the baby boys. The seal of being in the New Testament church is clearly identified as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And to try to make some parallel between water baptism for believers and the circumcision of baby boys is just a stretch that cannot be found in Scripture. Circumcision is not fulfilled in baptism. Circumcision in the flesh is fulfilled in circumcision of the heart. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear when he says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew." He's speaking here of a spiritual Jew, a true believer, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You say, well, what about the Colossians 2 passage? Well, let's take a look at that real quickly here. Colossians 2, and we'll begin a reading in verse 10. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Circumcision in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment and its antitype in regeneration. Circumcision of the heart, not that made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision. Did I read that correctly? "In whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." A spiritual circumcision, namely in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by a cutting away of the sins and the dominion of those sins by the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemption. Yes, it is true. Verse 12 goes on to mention baptism, because baptism and circumcision both point to the same spiritual reality. Baptism is a picture and illustration and a statement of dying with Christ, being risen again with him, a death and a resurrection. Of course, circumcision is not a picture of a death and a resurrection. It's a picture of a surgery. But new birth in Christ is what is the fulfillment of circumcision and is what is professed in water baptism. Both of those actions point to the spiritual reality. They do not point to each other. That's important for us to see. A rule of interpretation of Scripture is that a type never points to another type. A type points to an antitype. And the antitype of circumcision is regeneration. The antitype of baptism, well, baptism is not really a type. It's a New Testament ordinance in response to regeneration that shows the death and resurrection of Christ and our union with him in death and resurrection. So let's finish reading this this passage here. We left off at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and so on. We hasten on. Another contrast here between Israel and the church. In Israel, there was one earthly government. It was guided by the civil law given to Moses there at Mount Sinai. Moses was both the religious and political leader of the nation. After him, there were elders and judges, and later on, kings. But there was one single, solid, earthly government, civil government. The New Testament church exists under any earthly government. It has existed under every form of government imaginable and every kind of opposition from government or favor from government, either one. In the New Testament church, civil government is separate from church government in that we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. And the greatest contrast, perhaps, between the two is this. Old Testament Israel was composed of saved and lost people. You have the Joshuas and you have the Achans. You have the Davids and the Shimeis, all in the same nation, all considered as the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. There's a mixture of true believers and unbelievers by design. However, in the New Testament church, the composition is of saved people only. There is by design a regenerate church membership. This is a major and important distinctive of the New Testament church. Its membership is not mixed. It is regenerate people. This is a major difference with Rome in its model. It's a major difference with Protestants and their model. And as we look back at our Baptist forefathers, we see them writing on this again and again. This is a hill to die on, beloved. John Gill wrote a treatise called Infant Baptism, the Part and Pillar of Popery. Infant baptism is what brings about the mixed membership. To give that ordinance to those before they have personal faith is a great error and opposed to the New Testament teaching. Here on our side of the ocean, a great book was written generations ago by a man named R.B.C. Howell called The Evils of Infant Baptism. And maybe someday we'll work our way through that or through some of it. Infant baptism is not some little innocent difference to overlook. It is a major problem that destroys the identity of a church as a regenerate body. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge my indebtedness to some Protestant writers In fact, in the next hour, I'm going to preach a message in which I'm greatly indebted to a Presbyterian preacher. But let me say this. Soteriology is one thing, ecclesiology is another. And in this matter of regeneration, the two must not conflict. And I have written about this in one of my tracts, how that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the famous Presbyterian confession, they really speak out of both sides of their mouth concerning baptism. In one section, they say it doesn't save. In another section, they say basically it does. It confers grace in some measure. And confusion on ecclesiology often leads to confusion in soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And that's why it grieves me when I see those who don't know why they're Baptists and never study it out as we're trying to do here in these weeks. And they so easily jump over to the Presbyterian side or the Reformed side of things because they say, oh, their soteriology is so exact and developed, and it's the same as the Calvinistic Baptists historically. And at first they overlook the differences of ecclesiology, and then over time they embrace that and they say, oh, it's such a neat, consistent package. It has the Old Testament and the New Testament just overlaying each other and so perfectly alike, consistent. And it's not rare for that to be but a stepping stone. Once they've made the leap into Protestantism, some of them make the leap on over into Romanism, and stories could be told end on end of that development. Perhaps we should think of soteriology and ecclesiology as two pillars that stand distinct, but upon which the truth rests. And we saw that in 1 Timothy, that the New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You have two legs to stand on, and so it is. There is the doctrine of salvation, which is primary, and the doctrine of the church, which is almost as primary. It is very significant and important. Well, let me hasten on here. When the Lord says, my church, he's pointing to something new. I mean, even the Jews in his day and in the first century understood this. It took a while for the Gentiles to figure it out, but they figured it out also. But early on, the Jews immediately understood what Christ was setting up and what the apostles were teaching and practicing was something unheard of for them. And they opposed it, of course, bitterly and violently. John the Baptist taught the same, that what was being instituted here, even with his ministry and the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, was something so radically different that the Jews who had been circumcised were still outsiders. And he said to them, are you coming to be baptized? Show fruits of repentance. the fact that they were Jews by birth and they'd been circumcised and they had a copy of the law and they wore phylacteries and they kept the ceremonies and so on did not give them an automatic pass into the New Testament church. There had to be regeneration, repentance, faith. Just in passing, if baptism is the equivalent of circumcision, then those who were circumcised had no reason to be baptized because they'd already had the equivalent. No, they are not equivalent at all. Those who build the New Testament church upon what they call an Old Testament church must end up with a sacralist society, that is, a society in which the religious sphere and the national and cultural sphere are one and the same. We might call it a church state or a union of church and civil government. That's what existed in the Old Testament. And in pure Reformed theology, that's what exists in this time. That's what Calvin sought to establish in Geneva and Luther in Germany and so on. It's not until we come to the United States of America that there is true separation of those entities of religion and civil government. And of course, the Roman model is the Old Testament model as well. The Reformed and their followers, their successors, needed to have a way to distinguish unbelieving church members from believing church members. And even Luther spoke very pointedly about this. You can read that in Leonard Verdine's books. And so they had to come up with another church, or a church within a church, that was composed of the true believers, not just the lost children of believers who were part of the sacral society. And of course, that became the invisible church. Back to Matthew 16:18. Before we leave this verse, we ought to at least understand that Jesus is not building the church here upon the person named Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You know, the name Peter means a rock. There's a play on words here that Rome seems to miss. Peter is the rock on which the church is built, and so they have the succession of popes, supposedly from Peter, that gives them their authority. But the word Peter means a stone. The word for rock here is a large boulder, or maybe even what we would think of as a cliff, a solid foundation. And our Lord here is obviously drawing a contrast between what Peter is and what he will build his church upon, or what Christ will build his church upon. What is the church built upon? What is the rock? What is the foundation of the New Testament church? It's the Lord Jesus himself. The one that Peter had just confessed to, or confessed about, when he said in verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can almost imagine the Lord making some gesture when he makes this statement in verse 18, "Thou art a little rock, and upon this great rock I will build my church," referring to himself. We see that kind of thing, for example, in John chapter 6. This is another passage that we read just recently in our daily readings. And I couldn't help but think of how this compares to Matthew 16, 18 in terms of the demonstrative pronoun, this. He says, this is in John 6, and verse 50, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." He says in verse 48, "I am," and in our English translation it says, "that bread of life," that the pronoun is added there by the translators. What he says literally in verse 48 is, "I am the bread of life." It's the exact same wording as back in verse 35, when he said, "I am the bread of life." That's what he says again. He repeats it there in verse 48. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread." This, what bread? Well, he's perhaps pointing to himself or gesturing and certainly referring to himself as the bread. He even expressly says it in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven," and so on. So when he says here in Matthew 16, 18, "On this rock I will build my church," he's referring to himself. He is the foundation. "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," Paul says to the Corinthians. And you remember these words from Ephesians, how that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone in his assembly. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 2 and 4 through 7. He quotes the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded," and so on. We'll not take time to read all of that. But the church is built on Christ. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. The New Testament church was only hinted at in the Old Testament by prophecy and by psalm. Anytime you have a reference to "the Gentiles shall come to thy light," or "in him shall the Gentiles trust," well, there is some prophecy concerning a change of economy or covenant in which the Gentiles will be brought in and on the same foundation as the believing Jews. And I think we'll not take time perhaps to read Ephesians 3. Well, I'm already here, so maybe I will read it quickly. It spoke, the New Testament church composed of Gentiles and Jews is spoken of as a mystery. Something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. I would say it was prophesied, but none seemed to understand it or to hear it. It came as a surprise, even to Peter. Let me just read here in Ephesians 3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And he's going to tell us what the mystery is here. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that
The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, and so on. Let me just skip down to verse 9. And make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known literally through or by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and so on. The New Testament church is new for the new covenant. Now, one last thing I want to consider here briefly, and that is, when did the New Testament church begin? I believe that all the evidence shows that it began with Christ himself as the founder, and with his disciples as they followed him, gathered with him, as he taught them, and as they functioned in that relationship. It was Christ's assembly in what we might call embryo form. And I'm emphasizing this point because it is most common to hear people say that the church began at Pentecost. It began before Pentecost. It was functioning before Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost was the empowering of that assembly and of all the Lord's assemblies that would come from that one until Jesus comes again. It was a once and for all empowering and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of believers wherever they gather. But that was not the beginning. Those who insist on Pentecost as being the birthday of the New Testament church usually have a huge problem with John the Baptist and his baptism, because John doesn't fit their scheme. And so they sort of ignore him and just have no place for him to fit in their understanding. Otherwise, they'll have to look more carefully at the ordinance of baptism and where it came from and what it means. And some have gone so far, even as to say, that John's baptism was not Christian baptism, which is just utterly foolish. But because John is such an enigma and a problem to them, they have to blot him out completely from the New Testament economy and have the church beginning not until Pentecost. Well, let me just give you some insight here, compiled by Brother Bill Downing. He says, before Pentecost, consider what the New Testament church had. They had the gospel. They had conversion. They had baptism. They had the Lord Jesus Christ as their head. They had discipline. Right there in Matthew 18, it's laid out by the Lord himself. They had ordained men set apart by the Lord for their public ministry. They had a great commission. They were missionary in character. The Lord sent out the 12 and later sent out the 70 as well, to prepare the way where he would come. They were organized in a way sufficient for their needs As I said a moment ago, Christ was their head. They had a treasurer, and of course that was Judas. You say, well, there's an unregenerate member. Yes, indeed. But it was not because of any design in the composition. It was by God's determination that one who was in their midst should betray the Lord, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So they were taking donations and making distributions. They had a teaching ministry. They had Christ's authority. They possessed the essentials of church life. They gathered and worshiped. They, yes, not only had baptism, but they observed the Lord's Supper, certainly before Pentecost there in the upper room. They had the Holy Spirit, John 20, verse 22. And here we have to do some explaining, but we don't have time. But the Holy Spirit came in a one-time endowment on the day of Pentecost, but he was already in them, as Jesus said. They had a prayer meeting. Or they had prayer meetings. We're told of one there in the book of Acts, chapter 1, before Pentecost. They had a definite membership. Again, the names together were numbered about 120. They even had a business meeting in Acts chapter 1 before the day of Pentecost to select and appoint a replacement for Judas. And so Pentecost was a great event, but it was not the beginning of Christ's assembly. Well, we'll let it rest there. Let us seek for clear biblical understanding of what Jesus called my church.